Let's pray together. Our great triune God, we come before you as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, trusting in what you have revealed about yourself to us in your holy word, trusting the precious and very great promises that you've given, trusting the warnings and the admonitions that you've given to your people, and trusting that your mercy will triumph over our greatest sins when we simply humble ourselves, confess them to you. And believe that you have ransomed us. Lord, as we open your word this morning and we consider a topic that is heavy, the threat of which is growing, may we take comfort in your infinite power and justice. May our hearts be filled with compassion for brothers and sisters around the world this very morning who tremble in fear of persecution, who tremble in fear of death or harassment, persecution of various forms. And I pray that you would fortify us, ready us for persecution that may come our way. Cause us by your Spirit's power, through the truth revealed in your word, to stand firm, to trust in the living God, and acknowledge you in all of our ways. We ask for your Spirit's illumination this morning as we seek to discover what your word reveals about the world in which we live, what your world reveals about ourself and our tendencies and our temptations, and what your word reveals to us about the remedy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel once again to chapter 5. Our text this morning will be verses 10 through 12. And you may notice that puts us at quite the blistering pace compared to where we've handled the last seven of the Beatitudes. One verse at a time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 is the eighth Beatitude. And one of the reasons that I'm excited for us as a church body to be studying Matthew's Gospel in general is because it gives us a very honest and sober and hopeful view of our walk as Christians. The Christian life that's portrayed here, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we find here is that our Lord Jesus pulls no punches. He tells us very plainly how the world works. He tells us very plainly the things that are going on inside of us. And he speaks very plainly about the remedies that are found in him and him alone. But Matthew's Gospel also shows to us the unsurpassable joy and glory of following our Savior. And again and again and again, we've seen here in his opening for the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And again and again, throughout the Scriptures, God blesses before he demands. He enables us before he requires of us. And that's a testament to his glory. And Matthew's Gospel also reveals to us what Jesus describes later on in the Gospel in Matthew 11, when he says, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden." And what does he say? "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus bids us to come. To come, and he describes his easy yoke and light burden. And we see both the joy and the struggle of that very thing in vivid terms in our text this morning. You'll notice in your worship guide, it's just a two-point sermon. Some of you may be relieved at that. The title's Blessed Persecution. And here we'll look first at a portrait of persecution. What is it? What does he mean blessed are those who are persecuted. And then secondly, what is our perspective to be? As God's people, how do we respond to persecution? Not only what do we do, that's important, but before we even get to what do we do, it's who are we? What is our perspective in the midst of persecution? Now, before I read the text, I want to point something out to you. The first seven of the Beatitudes are blessed are, for example, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have a blessed are they, and then a promise. We see a similar structure in verse 10, blessed are, and then a promise. But then we also see an expansion here. In verses 11 and 12, we'll read this in a few moments. What Jesus is doing here, I believe, is expanding the eighth beatitude. He's fleshing it out for us. And he begins to flesh it out because it's going to come out further in the Sermon on the Mount and then again and again and again as he teaches and preaches among Jerusalem and Judea. We're going to see what does this look like. I'll say at the outset this morning, there are going to be a lot of questions unanswered. As we talk about what does it mean to be persecuted? What is our response to persecution look like? There are going to be questions that you have this morning that are not answered in this sermon. And part of the difficulty in preaching through the Beatitudes in particular is there's so much here that I want to draw in. And I have a temptation of preaching, 10 sermons at one time. And not having the confidence that God's Word, particularly in the book of Matthew, is going to address some of those other questions as we walk along together. And keep in mind, the Beatitudes are the introduction to the sermon. So we'll get there. Jesus will flesh out more and more as we go along, but verses 11 and 12 begin that process of teasing those things out for us. But I want to combine these today, rather than breaking this into a separate message, rather than treating 11 and 12 as a distinct message, I want to combine them because I want the words of Christ himself to illuminate and expand for us this beatitude, because much of what he says, like the rest of the Beatitudes, is misunderstood. It's misapplied. So I think his words will help sort of clarify and elucidate that. There are some that have taught verse 11 and 12 are actually a separate beatitude, that it's the ninth beatitude. I'll quote John Calvin in his characteristic style of being brief and direct. He says, "The notion commonly entertained of making out nine distinct beatitudes is too frivolous to need a long refutation." There's no reason to even go there. It's just eight. We don't have to get fancy with the text. The other thing I want to point out before I read this is that Jesus employs here a literary device. It's a speaking term or speaking device to draw in his audience and to make sense of the Beatitudes as a whole. It's a device called an inclusio, or an inclusion. We find them throughout the Scriptures. And what he does here, if you can turn back to verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And sometimes we see a phrase or a word repeated or a concept repeated at the beginning and end of a section. And what it effectively does is creates a picture frame or an envelope around this section. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's to draw our attention. Think about this. If you have a picture hanging on the wall in your home and you have a frame around it, what's the purpose of the frame? Is it to make you think, "Oh, wow, what a great frame"? No, it's to draw your eye into the picture and for you to see the picture as a whole. That's the point here. So Jesus opens and closes the Beatitudes with this statement, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What he wants us to do is draw our eye, as it were, into this portrait of the Christian man, into the portrait of the godly woman, the true disciple of Christ, and consider the whole. Because what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to cherry pick the list, aren't we? We're tempted to say, "Well, the third beatitude, that one I kind of get. That one sort of applies to me, but not so much the fourth one. Well, the sixth one, I like that one, but the seventh one, that's contrary to my nature." Well, guess what? They're all contrary to your nature. They're all contrary to my nature. But this is the picture, and it's a fully orbed picture. It's a full three-dimensional picture of what a true disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. In growing stages of development, we see an infant child, and we look at that and say, that's a full human being. But are they fully grown yet? No. But they have all the features, they have all the attributes of a human being. They are fully human. But they ain't grown up yet. In the same way, we look at the portrait here. Some of you have pictures in your home of your children when they were little and when they're bigger. And you see, it's the same kid, but it's more mature. Jesus is painting a picture here of what the mature Christian looks like. And we need to understand this as we grow together. So we can't cherry pick, we can't assume some of these are only for exceptional Christians, but it also encourages us to see the whole picture of what a godly Christian looks like. I've seen several times on mystery kind of movies and programs or things, but when a crime is committed, they'll bring in a sketch artist, right? And the sketch artist sits down with a witness or a victim of a crime and says, what does the criminal look like? And what do? They describe their features. They describe their ears and their nose and their ears. Are they high? Are they low? Are they sitting too? Are they sitting evenly? What do their eyes look like? What does their mouth look like? What color hair? What stock? There's a composite sketch, right? But what happens if the sketch artist just says, don't worry about the eyes. Don't worry about that. Just get the ears right. We don't have a good picture, do we? And you notice sometimes in a news program or something where they're trying to obscure someone's identity. Sometimes they just put the little black bar across their eyes, right? Just a little black bar, and that's enough to obscure the identity. And if we approach the Beatitudes that way, if we just obscure, put the little black bar over blessed are the meek, for instance, we don't have a good picture of the Christian. His identity is obscured. So Jesus puts this picture frame here for us to think about the whole man, the whole Christian. So have those things in mind as we come to this last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the persecuted. Reading in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's consider first, what is this portrait of persecution? And as we've seen in all of the Beatitudes, it's important to define our terms. We ought not assume that we know what Jesus' words mean until we actually look at them carefully and look at them in light of the rest of the Scriptures. What does he mean? So here he uses this term, blessed are those who are persecuted. And there are pitfalls here to think about the term persecuted. We have a general sense of it, but there's the proverbial ditch on both sides of the road, once again. If we define persecution too broadly, then we have Christians saying every time they are mildly or personally offended, well, I'm being persecuted. And we cheapen the word. We make it mean something that Jesus never intended it to mean. But on the other hand, if we say, unless I've lost my head, unless I've been burned at the stake, I've not really been persecuted, then we've also missed a wide range of the kinds of difficulties, the kinds of persecutions, the kinds of harassment that we might expect as normative in the Christian life. So we must not be overly broad in our definition, nor should we be too narrow in our definition of persecution. But thankfully, we don't have to guess. Jesus is very careful here to define this. And this is why verse 11 and 12 are helpful. Look here what he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we need to see, verses 11 and 12, parallel those and expand them. So he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Well, he says, I'm glad you asked. Blessed are you when others, and he says three things, revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Three things, and we'll take them in order. What does Jesus have in mind when he says persecution? Number one is revile. That's one of those words, you don't have to know what it means and you know it's not good. It's just one of those words that just sounds bad, doesn't it? No one would say, well, revile, that sounds like a really good thing. When people revile you, what does it mean? These are insulting you, they're mocking you, they're ridiculing you, they're scorning you. It has to do with speech. It has to do with the things they say about you. Jesus, blessed are those who are reviled. And we'll see in a minute, for righteousness' sake and on my account. But hold that in mind. But what he means to begin with is those who are reviled, those who are insulted, mocked, ridiculed, are reviled. And Jesus considers that persecution. You know the old expression you've heard as a kid, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. And we know it's not true. The bruised eye, the fat lip will heal. Sometimes words leave permanent marks, don't they? And our Lord lumps that in. He says that is persecution. It's legitimately considered persecution. When you're reviled, when you're mocked, for righteousness' sake. But then the second one, he uses the word again, persecution. It's the same word, but here in this list, what he has in mind is not only speech, but the word persecute literally means to make, to run, or flee, to put to flight, to drive away. Persecution has to do with not only the words, but now there's an escalated coercion. There's a threat of physical violence or difficulty that would make someone even want to flee. Want to run away, want to hide, want to go underground, want to abandon where they currently are. So it literally means to be pursued. Blessed are you when you're pursued, when you're made to flee, when you can't stay where you are because of Christ. When you can't stay comfortable in your surroundings and in your place, in your employment, in your home, in your community, in your country, for righteousness' sake, on my account. Jesus said, when you're forced to flee, that's persecution. But thirdly, not only to revile, to persecute, but thirdly, he says in verse 11, blessed are you when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Once again, not only is there a personal attack, personal speech, hateful speech against you, against your person, against your character, that's reviling, but now people just making stuff up, lying about you. In fact, in the Greek, it's literally telling lies about you, saying evil lies about you. We are already beginning to see this in earnest in our culture when people say things like, well, you're a homophobe. Because you believe that God defines marriage as one man and one woman, that must mean you're homophobic. It must mean you're a bigot. It must mean you're a hater of gays. Well, that's just a lie. That's not always a lie. I mean, there are people who generally are haters of gays, bigots. But to assert from the Scriptures, God's authority to define marriage and to define it only as one man and one woman, and I have to go back and revise that now, one naturally born man and naturally born woman, or even better, naturally born female and naturally born male, to use the biblical categories. That's hate speech in some places. And people will lie and say, well, you mean something else by that. Or to say, well, you're a Christian, you're just unloving because you stand for the truth. Well, that might be true, but that's often just a lie. And Jesus is saying, people will say false things about you on my account. And most of us, we could probably go around the room this morning and have, if we've been faithful, even in our own families, to stand for the truth, we will find that people have shaded what we've said, have been selective in what they heard or what they repeated. The biblical word for this is slander. To say things falsely about us. But Jesus makes another qualifier here for persecution. In order to be qualified and counted as persecution, it has to be one of those three things. It has to do with both speech set against our persons and our character, speech against what we stand for and what we've said, lies about us, or it must be behavior, conduct that causes us to flee, to want to run away, to avoid the evil against us. But there's something else that's important for us to understand this and to count it as truly persecution. Jesus says here in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's an important statement. And then again in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And here again, the parallel statement. We need to understand when he says for righteousness' sake and on my account, he means the same thing. Those are equal to each other. They're synonymous phrases. For righteousness' sake. But we need to understand persecution in exactly the way Peter or Jesus describes it here. And I think one of the things that's helpful, and we've seen this a couple of times in the Beatitudes, is to describe it first negatively. What does he not mean by this? Because, again, if we're going to define persecution as either too broadly or too narrowly, we need to set some boundaries. What is persecution not? Well, according to Scriptures, number one, it's not persecution when things are said badly about you, or you are pursued because you've done evil. That seems fairly obvious, but Peter had to make this clear. This is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says this in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. See, Peter's using the exact same language that Jesus used. If you are persecuted, if you're insulted, that would be reviled. For the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But listen to this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Notice, Peter says it's not persecution if you suffer for doing wrong. And notice on the list, he says thief and murderer. Look what else is on the list. Meddler. A busybody. To say that's on the same, he has it in the same, at the same level as murderer and thief. That ought to cause us to pause and consider that. To be a meddler in others' affairs. It's the same list. So, number one, it's not persecution if you're being troubled, if bad things are said about you because you're a murderer, for instance. That's not persecution. If you're being asked to leave your employment, for instance, because you're a meddler, that's not persecution. I think you'll see that. That's fairly plain. But there's a second one. A second negative, and this is not an exhaustive list either, by the way, but this gives us a flavor of the things that sometimes we're tempted maybe to think, well, that's just persecution, and it's not. The second one is, you're not being persecuted when you're just being personally offensive. When you personally are offensive. I mean, the gospel itself is offensive. The fact that you are dead in your sins, to tell a man he's dead in his sins and he's helpless to save himself and that Christ alone can ransom him and he must bow his knee to that Christ and humble himself before him and admit all of his sin, that's offensive. But let's face it, I can be a jerk too, right? I can be offensive and add something to the gospel, add something offensive where it doesn't need to be. We have to remember here again, the full picture of the godly man, the godly woman, is also one who is poor in spirit, who's meek, who's merciful. Am I doing something in my person, in my actions, that are offensive? If that's the case, and I'm reviled for that, that's not persecution. That's just what we would normally expect in a world that's not patient with people who are offensive. Thirdly, this one, I'm indebted to Lloyd Jones for this. In fact, I'm going to read a quote that's much longer than I would ordinarily read because I think it's very helpful to think through this particular issue and because I think he says it very well. It is not persecution when we are given grief, when bad things are said about us or because we're forced to flee as a result of our championing a certain cause or an ideology. And here's what he means by this. We are not to think that it is persecution when we are given grief for a cause or for being foolish and unwise. Listen to his words. Now, keep in mind, Lloyd Jones was a preacher, very prominent preacher in Britain in the 1950s. So, historically, the context, this sermon was preached roughly a decade after World War II. The Cold War is in full swing. Communism is a constant threat. It is a time of tremendous political activism throughout the Western countries, throughout the UK, throughout all of Europe, throughout the United States. And he's speaking into that context. Lloyd-Jones says this, "We must also realize that it does not mean suffering persecution for religio-political reasons." Now, it is the simple truth to say that there were Christian people in Nazi Germany who were not only ready to practice and live the Christian faith, but who preached it in the open air and yet were not molested. But we know of certain others who were put into prisons and concentration camps, and we should be careful to see why this happened to them. And I think if you draw that distinction, you will find it was generally something political. I need not point out that I am not attempting to excuse Hitlerism, but I am trying to remind every Christian person of this vital distinction. If you and I begin to mix our religion and politics, then we must not be surprised if we receive persecution. But I suggest that it will not of necessity be persecution for righteousness' sake. This is something very distinct and particular. And one of the greatest dangers confronting us is that of not discriminating between these two things. Saints, do you see that what he's pointing out here? It's an important distinction. And I think as we find ourselves in the midst of an election season, it's very, very critical that we have these categories in our mind. For what reason precisely might we be persecuted? This was an issue, by the way, in Jesus' day as well. About a century and a half before the birth of Jesus, there was a group of zealots among the Jews. They were political revolutionaries, and they staged a revolt. It was the Maccabean Revolt. You can look it up. But they were more political than they were moral. They were more cause-driven than they were righteousness-driven. But Jesus and Paul and Peter, they were all aware of the temptation to make the church a political institution, to make it a cause-driven assembly. And they avoided that. And it was already well established as a pattern among those who considered themselves religiously faithful, this temptation to blend our politics and our religion in such a way that the religion really loses out and it becomes more of a cause. Really, only three decades after Christ's death, there was another rebellion. In 66 AD, some of the zealots led another rebellion that led to the complete destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was obliterated because they were motivated politically, not religiously. Jones continues, and here's the second part of the quote I want you to hear. "There is much confusion on this very matter at the present time. Much talk which appears to be and is said to be Christian in its denunciation of certain things that are happening in the world is, I believe, nothing but the expression of political prejudices. My desire is that we might all be saved from this serious and sad misrepresentation of Scripture, which may lead to much needless and unnecessary suffering. Another great danger in these days is that this pure Christian faith should be thought of by those who are outside in terms of certain political and social views. They are eternally distinct and have nothing to do with one another." Now, I'm increasingly disturbed by the fact that in the United States in particular, this is so, what he's just described, that the pure Christian faith should be thought of by those who are outside in terms of certain political and social views. We have a confusion among Western Christianity, in the U.S. in particular, that's confused, you know, membership and support of, for instance, the Republican Party as being Christian. That's not from the Scriptures. In fact, the opposite is from the Scriptures. We have this idea that, you know, I rise for the national anthem, I say God bless America, I have an NRA membership, and I vote Republican. I must be Christian. Right. And all those things can be fine and good. I'm not speaking against them per se, but it's not Christianity. Amen? And if we make it as if it is, and we're reviled for that, that's not persecution. We may have a rough time of it, and it might be for a good cause, but we need to understand, if we stand for a good cause, but it's not for the sake of righteousness, it's not on my account, we dare not say, I'm being persecuted. Jesus does not say, blessed are you when you are persecuted for being an ideologue and a political activist. He doesn't say that. So am I saying don't be active in politics? Absolutely not. I am thankful that some in this very room are very active in politics. We need righteous people involved. But we just need to have those categories distinct in our minds, don't we? What is it that brings about the reviling, the slander? Don't confuse the difficulties you face in the common kingdom of man with persecution you receive as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They're different. And that's why Jesus ties it to, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecution is directly related to kingdom citizenship, not citizenship or our views about citizenship in this world. They are as different as night and day, kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. Fourthly, what is persecution not? Well, it's not for having a martyr complex. You know this guy. You know this woman. It's a martyr complex. Everything is an offense. It's like the kid. If you have more than one child, this happens. Somebody just walks by and somebody, he just barely touched you. And you're hollering. If you ever watch professional soccer, don't get mad at me. I grew up playing soccer. I love soccer. But you watch professional soccer, they're experts at this. Somebody just whiffs by them and they flop out on the ground. Right? Holding a knee. Looking for a penalty. That's prevalent. And I think increasingly so in our culture. We've adopted the worldly ways of thinking. We've adopted ways that everybody's offended all the time. That's not persecution. That's not persecution. That's taking a flop. It's taking a dive and looking for sympathy. Not persecution. Lastly, what is not persecution? It's not for being insubordinate. It's not persecution when you're being insubordinate. Listen to Peter once again. This is in 1 Peter 2. And he's dealing particularly with the area of servants and masters. And our closest parallel would be an employer-employee relationship. But Peter applies this. I mean, immediately after in chapter 3, he deals with husbands and wives. He deals with children and their parents. So he's dealing with the fifth commandment. He's dealing with how do we relate to those in authority over us. And he says this, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, in parentheses, against lawful authority, and are beaten for it, you endure. What credit is that when you sin against lawful authority and you're beaten for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This being when you do good and are beaten for it. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It's not persecution when you're fired from your job because you're not doing your job and you're witnessing to your coworkers. That's not persecution. That's someone making a business decision. Or someone who says, this brother is always stirring up difficulties. And I got 10 unbelievers who outwork him, who are more productive. That's not persecution. Does it make sense? For righteousness' sake, on my account, is what Jesus has in mind here. But let's look at the other side. That's the negative side. That's the negative case. Let's look at the affirmative side. What is persecution? Number one, when we are persecuted, when Jesus says, for righteousness' sake, or on account of me, what does he mean? Well, when we experience reviling, persecution, or slander, false things said about us, because of a clear and uncompromising declaration of truth. When there is a clear and uncompromising declaration of truth, and we are scorned for it, that's persecution. I think back to Stephen's speech. Stephen was the first martyr recorded in the New Testament. Stephen was a deacon. And he had opportunity to preach his last sermon in front of an angry crowd. We see the speech. It's one of the longer ones recorded in the book of Acts. And Stephen walks through the history of Israel and how God had dealt graciously with his people in spite of their rebellion. And everybody was okay with that. But he gets to the end of his speech, and Stephen says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Uh-oh. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. A few verses later, they pick up stones and they killed him. Why? Because he confronted them with the truth. He confronted them in their sin. And he was authorized to do that. He was set apart and sent for that purpose. And he was clear and unambiguous. And they hated him for it. That's persecution. Secondly, and again, not an exhaustive list, but I want you to see a pattern in the Scriptures. Some of the particular categories, particular things that we can say certainly, that's persecution. So secondly, when we are persecuted for not participating in the wickedness of the world, sometimes we will be persecuted, we don't even say a word, but we refuse to participate in the wickedness of the world. Listen to 1 Peter again, and I would commend to you to read the entire epistle of 1 Peter, just 5 chapters. You read it pretty easily in a sitting, but walk through and see how Peter begins with these precious and very great promises of God. But then he explains how a people, by the way, who many of them are homeless because they've been driven from their homes, they are facing persecution. They've already faced the loss of their livelihood, their families, some of their possessions. And Peter walks through with them. How do you endure this? He says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." What does malign mean? Revile, mock, ridicule, because you don't participate in their debauchery, in their wickedness, in their immoral conduct. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So it is genuine persecution. Sometimes when you don't even say a word, but you refuse to participate in the unrighteous and unlawful deeds of your family members or co-workers or neighbors or wherever you might find yourself, and your own righteousness convicts them. Their conscience, according to Romans 2, convinces and convicts them that they are in sin. And they might deceive themselves and think, well, it's not even possible to live sexually pure. But when you do it, they go, now I'm angry because I have to admit it's me. When you guard your tongue in the heat of you being reviled, and you do not revile in return, you refuse to participate in their gripe session at work, they say, that righteousness makes me angry. And you'll be maligned for it. And we could think of a dozen other examples, but I think you get the picture. When your good behavior bears witness to the fact that Christ has done a work in you, you might be maligned for that. Often will be. Thirdly, when you're persecuted for good behavior. So there's kind of a negative. When you refuse to participate in bad stuff, you're maligned. And on the other side, when you participate in good stuff, Your good conduct will cause others to malign you. Again, 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes we are persecuted simply for good conduct, for loving our neighbor as the law requires of us, for loving Christ, for loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have to make difficult decisions sometimes what that means. We're going to honor the Lord on the Lord's day. That's good conduct according to the law. And you might be maligned for that. Sometimes in surprising places. Fourthly, it's persecution when you are persecuted for identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. When you simply identify yourself, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I seek to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew records just a few chapters later, in Matthew 10, verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Sometimes simply by saying, yes, I am a Christian, we will be maligned. We will be persecuted. And the question that brings to our mind is, do you value the reputation of Jesus Christ more than your own? If you do, you will be persecuted. And you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Jesus phrases this negatively in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, there's sort of the upside down version of the Beatitudes. There's the negative version of the Beatitudes. And here he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Sometimes when the whole world says, man, that's a great guy. Why do they think that? Jesus, woe to you when everyone loves you. It may be an indicator that you are not identifying publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's the reality of persecution for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. You may think, as I'm preaching this morning, you may think of other examples. But I want to kind of give you some categories to think through. These are the ways in which we are persecuted. Other things that we might be tempted to call persecution that are in fact are not. Jesus does not say that persecution will be constant, that it will always be to the same degree, nor does he say that there will not be seasons and periods of time in history when persecution will be very limited. We are raising our children, I think, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but I think we're raising our children at a pivotal time in history. When most of us have enjoyed a relative ease being Christians. In fact, it's been socially acceptable in most circles to say, I'm a Christian. It's actually socially commendable. In fact, many have identified with Christ just because it was popular. Well, that day may be coming to an end. It may be coming to a swift end. I don't know, but it certainly appears that way. How do we think about those things? How do we think about that? Jesus does not say that there won't be times when peace will prevail. When he's been very gracious for some 400 years on this continent, there has been a relative peace, a relative freedom of persecution, not an absolute freedom, but a relative freedom of persecution that, frankly, is very, very rare historically and geographically. And sometimes we're tempted to think, because it's this way in Conroe, Texas, it must be like this everywhere. Or it must be like this in 2016, just as it was in 1016. And that's not the case. So the Scriptures give us, and the Sermon on the Mount give us, a realistic picture of what is normative in the Christian life, even if that hasn't been our immediate experience. And I think some of us would, most of us, if you're living actively your Christian walk, if you're being a faithful man or woman of God, you've seen at least hints of this persecution. but it may, in fact, become much worse. In fact, his emphasis here, one of the patterns we see in the first eight Beatitudes is, for instance, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a third person, plural. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then in verse 11, the pronouns shift. And it's significant. Blessed are you, not just they, not just other people, not just the theoretical composite sketch of a Christian, but blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus does a couple of things here. One, he makes it personal. It's not hypothetical anymore. It's personal. We have to hear this, saints, as belonging and applying to us. But he also makes it corporate. He's not speaking to a bunch of individuals gathered on a hillside. He's speaking to a body. He's speaking to a congregation, what would become a congregation. This means that Christians will suffer both as a group and as individuals. And Christ so identifies with His church that when He encountered Saul, on the road to Damascus, that He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And saints, we are identified with that same body. When a brother or sister is being persecuted, we are being persecuted. Sometimes we think so individualistically and so tribally, if I can use that word, that we think, well, just because it's happening in Afghanistan or South Africa or in the Congo or in Canada, that it's not really happening to me. Jesus says, y'all. Do we identify with the body of Christ globally in that way? Do we feel the wounds of our brothers and sisters? That's our call. Secondly, what's our perspective? That's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake, on my account. What's the perspective? He says in verse 10, there's a parallel statement. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and it corresponds, though, to rejoice and be glad. It corresponds to reward. And it corresponds to the prophets, the messengers of old. So there's two things I want us to see here. Number one, he says rejoice and be glad. What's our perspective in persecution? First, rejoice and be glad. Now that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Blessed are you when people revile you. They mock, they insult, they ridicule you, when they chase you from your home, your workplace, your family. When they say things about you falsely, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. What? Rejoice and be glad. For, there's a reason though. Jesus is not calling us to a blind faith. He's not calling us to insanity or some sort of masochism, some sort of self-loathing that, oh, things are really bad. Sweet! That's not what he's calling us to. This is a reasonable faith. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So what's the substance of our rejoicing? Jesus is fixing our attention on the end. He's fixing our attention on heavenly things. Rejoice, for your reward is great. Now, Jesus? No, in heaven. Rejoice, for your reward is great. Again, here's 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Think about that. What Peter's saying is when fiery trials come upon us, persecution, when reviling, persecution, and slander comes upon us, we should not look at this and say, well, that's odd. That's strange. We should say, yeah, we were told to expect this. We were told this would be normative for us. And then Peter goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What is our perspective to be? in the midst of persecution? Number one, don't be surprised. That one right there trips up a lot of us, doesn't it? We go, wait, what's happening? Why is this happening? Because it's normal. That's the short answer. And it's a deep theological answer, isn't it? It's normal. So perspective 1A, recognize this is normal. You're not unique. We're not unique. In fact, the only uniqueness we have is the absence of persecution historically. But perspective kind of 1B is, Peter says, the same thing that Jesus said, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may be glad when His glory is revealed. And again and again and again, starting in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he puts our focus, he puts our eyes locked on the eschaton, the end, when the grace of God will be finally and ultimately revealed. He says, fix your eyes there, saints. That's where your reward is. It's being stored up for you, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in glory. Which is why was that an encouragement to the people, the pilgrims, the sojourners to whom Peter wrote? Because many of them didn't have a house. They didn't have a pocket to put a reward in. So they were glad to find out it's in heaven. Good, because I can't keep it here. I got no place to put it. I've got no place to keep it safe. But it's in heaven for me. So that's number one, rejoice and be glad. But this is not mere rhetoric for Peter. You think about this. Peter's learned through his own failure to embrace this very promise. Remember, in Matthew 26, there's a scene where they're sitting around the table and Jesus says, he's got his 12 disciples here, one of you will betray me. Now, do I have to tell you who it is that said, not me? It was Peter. In fact, Peter went so far as to say, if all of these fall away, I will not fall away, but I will follow you even to death. What did Jesus say? Before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter still says, no way. Hours later, to a servant girl, Peter says, I don't even know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo. This is the same Peter who says, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So then, fast forward from there, Matthew 26. Jesus said, or Peter says, I will not deny you. Hours later, he does. Christ is crucified. Peter hears the reports that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now fast forward to John chapter 21, one of my favorite scenes in all the Scriptures. Jesus is on the beach. James and John and Peter are in the boat. They're fishing, going back to what they know. They look up, Jesus is on the beach. They don't recognize him at first. John says, it's the Lord. Peter puts his coat on, jumps in the water, swims ashore. And there's this conversation. Jesus cooking fish at a fire, showing his humanity remains. He's eating with them. And there's that threefold question. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus asks, do you love me more than these? And there's all kinds of, you read the commentaries, there's different kind of speculation. What does he mean by these? And some say, do you love me more than these fish, meaning your livelihood? Do you love me more than your job? Or do you love me more than these, your physical provision? Or do you love me more than these, your brothers? Do you love me more than you love these other men? But I think it's much more simple than that. Because what did Peter boast in? If all these fall away, I will not. I love you more than they love you. Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? And finally, Peter in humility says, I don't even know, Lord, you know. And what did Jesus tell him? Peter, you will die for me. You will go and another will lead you and you'll stretch out your hands. And John says, by this manner Jesus told him that he would die and by what manner he would die. Peter is told and assured by Christ that he will persevere this time. What a comfort that must have been to his soul. What a comfort. And then, at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes on Peter, Peter's the first one to stand up and call the vicious crowd to repentance. Speaks boldly on behalf of the Lord. And then, a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're admonished, they're warned by all the religious powers that be, and they're told, don't go preaching in this name. What do? Very next day, they're back at the temple, preaching. It says in chapter 5, after the event with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter and the rest of the disciples were arrested again. This time, they're beaten. You can read about this in chapter 5, verse 40 and 42. They were beaten for it, warned again strongly, do not preach in this name. And what and Luke records for us that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for his name. Same man. So when we read through 1 Peter and he talks about these things, we need to understand this is not just some theoretical stuff. Peter's not just giving us some good ideas that he kind of sketched out on paper, not sure if they're really going to hold up or not. Peter's been there, done that. What's the basis then for rejoicing in trials? Is Jesus advocating for us kind of a holy insanity, a holy delusion? Just close your eyes and pretend that you're really not hurting. Close your eyes and pretend that you're really not sorrowful. Close your eyes and pretend that people really aren't out to get you. Because that sometimes is the strategy too. You know, they're not really out to get you as a Christian. Sometimes they are. It's not a false optimism. No, Jesus tells us where the reward is. It's in heaven. And again, Peter says it's stored there. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. So number one, what's our perspective in persecution? Jesus says rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. But he also says something else. There's a second reason for our rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said one of the reasons our response to be persecution should be rejoicing is because the prophets before us were persecuted. Now, why is that encouragement? Why should that be an encouragement? Well, it's comfort to us because we know of God's faithfulness to them, and therefore we can be assured of His faithfulness to us in like manner. God knows how to spare the godly from destruction. Peter talks about this with righteous Lot, how his heart grieved over the sin around him. But he took comfort that God knows how to deliver the godly. But also because the prophets represented the voice and the authority of God. And so now, His church represents His voice and speaks of His authority. In Matthew chapter 16, and we'll get to this, I don't know when, months from now. Jesus says to you, to the disciples, to the apostles, and by virtue of their witness to the entire church, He gives the keys of the kingdom. And part of the keys of the kingdom is the authority to declare the word of God and say, this is what you must believe to be saved. And because the prophets represent the voice of God, we ought to be encouraged, saints, that the voice of God continues. When you're persecuted, think back and think of Jeremiah, who his own people wanted to kill him because he prophesied things they didn't like. Think of Elijah. Think of Isaiah. Think of Noah. Think of Moses. Think of all the men who were before us, who preached faithfully the Word of God, who experienced persecution, and yet what happened? The Word of God still stands. So when we encounter persecution, one of the causes of our rejoicing is to know, no matter what happens to me, they can kill me and put me 6 feet under, and the Word of God will continue. They can kill my body. They can wipe me off the earth, and the Word of God will not fail. They can wipe out this whole room. They can wipe out our whole generation, and the Word of God will prevail. That ought to be an encouragement to us. And if it's not an encouragement to us, we're focusing on the wrong things. We're focusing too much on our comfort and what it means for me. Writer of Hebrews, in that so-called, rightly called, Hall of Fame chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 36, we find this: others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And yet the Word of God prevailed, didn't it? The Word of God prevailed. Jesus tells His people to endure suffering for His sake so that we are blessed when we do so. But He also doesn't require that we simply stand there while others harm us. This is where the turn the other cheek statement that we're going to see here later in the Sermon on the Mount is misconstrued, misapplied. He's not telling you just stand there and take it. In fact, later on in Matthew 10, He gathers His disciples together. He sends them out. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews only. When they receive you and your peace, you leave the peace with you, with them. If they don't receive you, kick the dust off your shoes and move on to the next town. And then in Matthew 10, verse 16, He says, when they persecute you in one town, what do? You stand there and let them beat you. That's not what He says. Flee to the next town. Flee to the next town. Again, what persecution means is cause to be pursued. There's a perspective there that we need to be acquainted with as God's people. So that's the portrait of persecution. What is it? What is it not? And consider those things from the Scriptures. And help even in your words and in your understanding, the categories that you think about. What is persecution? It's being reviled, mocked, it's being caused to flee. It's being slandered, false things said about you on the account of Christ, for His name's sake, because of righteousness. It's not because you were personally offensive. It's not because you were insubordinate. It's not because you got caught up in a cause that had nothing to do, in absolute terms, with the Christian faith. Those are not persecutions. And then what's our perspective? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for our reward is in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for the prophets before us endured suffering, and yet the Word of God prevailed. Praise Him for that. So let's consider some applications. We'll close fairly quickly. Number one, we need to understand what persecution is and what it's not. We need to have those clear in our mind. Secondly, we need to realize that persecution is normal, historically and biblically. And that stands in contrast to sort of the bubble that we're in. And praise God for the bubble, by the way. I'm thankful and I hope it continues. I'm not looking for persecution. I hope that God is gracious to us. Thirdly, we need to familiarize ourselves with the promises of God regarding His providence and protection of His people. We need to understand the promises that God has given to us in the Scriptures, that His Word will prevail, that He will provide the full assurance of our hope. Fourthly, we need to read and study the Old Testament. And some circles of Western Christianity, that's kind of discouraged. I heard a lecture from the Master's Seminary just recently that advocated we really not even preach the Old Testament. Why would we, when it's so much clearer in the New? Why would we even preach that? Anybody wants the lecture, I'll send you the link. It's disheartening, to say the least. We also need to study church history. We need to see how God has been faithful in generations before us. Think about Paul's statement in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There are days, that's all the hope we have. is to see God's faithfulness. As we discover in the pages of the Old Testament, God's faithfulness again and again and again to preserve the glory of His own name as He preserves a remnant for Himself. We need that encouragement, don't we? Fifthly, I think it is. I've got bullet points and they're not numbered. Fifthly, I think. We must stir up our faith knowing that our opponent, our persecutor, is ultimately not flesh and blood. We need to remember this because it's going to be a human being shouting insults at us, saying false things about us or a group of human beings, but ultimately we need to remember this. Our persecutor is ultimately not flesh and blood. And we need to equip ourselves with spiritual defenses. That's Paul's message in Ephesians 6. You know the passage well. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And last, but certainly not least, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray individually, we need to pray in our homes, but I think first and foremost, we need to gather together and petition our God. We need to do our duty as a church and pray together. Pray for those that are persecuted. Pray that God would be merciful to us to preserve the freedoms that we have. Do not despise the small prayer meeting. Saints, we are blessed to have a small little building out back. We can gather together. And sometimes it's a little cramped in there. That's okay. We'll put kids on the floor. We'll stack more in. Somebody sit in my lap. I don't care. We need to gather together to pray. And I would exhort you, if you're not making that a priority, saints, this is a duty. This is not an optional thing. And I think sometimes we think about a prayer meeting as it's optional. It really isn't. This is part of our faithfulness to God, part of our membership in Christ Church, is to gather together and pray. Cry out to the one who will deliver us. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for you. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that we can look to the pages of Scripture and see your faithfulness again and again and again. For some 6,000 years, you have preserved not only human beings and humankind and our planet, but most specifically, you have preserved a faithful remnant. From the birth of Seth onward, you have preserved your seed. And when persecution comes, when trial comes, I pray that we would genuinely rejoice and be glad, looking forward to the reward that we have in heaven, but also looking backward at your faithfulness to your people. That we can be assured of your enduring faithfulness to us. Father, I pray for those in this very room, even our own children, who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And I pray that today would be the day that your Spirit opens their eyes. And I pray that as the storm clouds gather on the horizon of our culture, and as sabers rattle against the Lord and against His anointed, against your church, against your people, that you would save those in our midst, that they would be indwelt by your Spirit and prepared if adversity should come our way. We pray most of all that in all these things, whether in peace or in wartime, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name.